Anytime I preach about relationships, it's very easy for some of us to sort of check out and say, well, I'm not a parent or whatever. Or, you know, those relationships don't apply to me. But you will find in these principles that apply across the board in relationships. And so it's really important that we connect to these things, because this is how God shows us His love, by putting people in our lives, right? But the problem is in our culture today, I don't have to tell you this, there's an epidemic of loneliness, isn't there? That we have become so dependent on phones and things like that, that we can scarcely have a conversation. Have you noticed even the art of conversation has virtually disappeared? There's a book that addresses this issue, one of the great book titles, Bowling Alone. Don't you like that? I mean, it says it all, doesn't it? Robert Putnam put this together. He shares different statistics as a result of this epidemic of loneliness, but it's the one we've used before. We use it halfway joking, but halfway serious, that he says people who are not in a group are twice as likely to die in the next year compared to those who are in a group. Well, there's no better commercial for your life group than that. I mean, join a life group and cut your chance of dying in half. Isn't that fantastic? I just think it's incredible. The thing about relationships that we have, you know, counselors that tell us that the mind sort of acts as a recorder, and for children especially, you know, some of us have had these great affirming relationships. And I know when I've shared some of my testimony, you know, you hear a lot of dysfunction and things like that. But what, and so because of a result of that, I hear often, well, you know, my testimony is so boring. My testimony is so vanilla. My parents love me and affirm me, blah, blah, you know, just like it's the worst thing in the world. But let me tell you something. Honestly, that's the unusual testimony today. That's the testimony that we don't hear a lot. And so for those of you who have that testimony, trust me, these young families growing up that don't have those things, they want to hear about how God uses that relationship. They want to hear those things. It's the model. It's the example. It's the very essence of leadership that God has called us to in the body of Christ. And then those of us who sort of had that dysfunctional in our growing up, we also recognize that God's at work to redeem everything, isn't He? That regardless of how you grew up, God redeems it all and allows all of us in the body of Christ to function out of the overflow. So children can be incredible recorders, but terrible interpreters. That's the problem. And because of that, we need to depend on God, absolute faith in Him, to redeem those things. And so today we're going to talk about one of those dysfunctional situations. And to many of you it's familiar. It's the story of Jacob and Esau. And this whole idea of blessing. And when we understand that when you live without a blessing, there are certain forces that will shape us in its place. And so nature abhors a vacuum, so something will fill it up. Well, that's true spiritually as well. So Esau is the older brother. He's the strong one. Jacob is the younger one. He's the weaker one. Esau is this wild, tough outdoorsman. He would kill game with his bare hands. Jacob, on the other hand, he was kind of a homebody. He liked to cook, and he had a tender side, and he spent most of his life just trying to get more attention from his dad. And so you see these two opposites in this family. And the book of Genesis gives us all kinds of information about this family, sometimes more than we want to hear, isn't it? We see this dark side, and it's not a pretty picture. The first thing you notice is that there are parental rivalries, and through that it's created a mama's boy and a daddy's boy. And I'll be in Genesis in this message, in Genesis 25 through 32, if you want to turn there. In Genesis 25, 28, it says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, when a parent plays favorites, really you're not playing favorites. What's happening, in effect, is you're really withholding love from the other sibling. And that can be a real issue in parenting. So this situation sets up Jacob in search of a blessing from his dad. And so this question in your outline, why is it all this fuss about blessings and birthrights? It's very Old Testament. It's very strange to our culture in present day. And yet, if we understand what's happening here, I think it won't be as strange to you, because a birthright is very easy to understand. It's economic in nature. When my dad passed away in 1996, I received some funds from that. We call that an inheritance, don't we? But this is exactly what's happening with a birthright, and Jacob finagles the whole birthright to himself. In other words, he figures out a way to steal the inheritance. But the blessing is different, and I think they're sort of putting these two things in contrast to one another. The blessing is a pronouncement of acceptance in the present and a picture of a bright future, a bright and glorious future. It's like saying, hey, son, I have this stuff that I have in my life, the birthright, but these are the things I've learned. These are the things I want to really pass on to you, the wisdom and the understanding that really make life worth living. This is what I really want you to know. Frederick Buechner, one of my favorite authors, said the blessing is speaking a word of great power. It is the conveying of the very energy of one's soul to the one he blesses. But the problem is in that culture, and this isn't something dictated by Scripture, this was just something in their culture, the youngest had no right to either the birthright or the blessing. So he got the birthright by trickery, and now he's going to try to get the blessing same way. And so I'm picking it up in Genesis 27:25. Then Isaac said, "My son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." So Rebecca overhears this, and she's sort of rooting and she's leaning toward Jacob's corner. So she says, this is his chance. So she says, go out and get a lamb. I'll fix it the way your dad likes it. He'll never know that it's not Esau. I'll even take fur from the lamb. It's not fur, but whatever you call that on a lamb. And you take it, and she's going to put it on the neck and the arms, and he'll think that it's Esau. So this is about the next point in your outline, stealing the blessing. It says in verse 23, the ruse convinces Isaac and gives Jacob his blessings. But then Esau shows up and he says, here's your meal. But he knows he's been deceived and what's done cannot be undone. A lot of people ask me about this, and it's hard for us in our culture to understand because we have written contracts. Well, back then they didn't have written contracts, and so someone's word was as strong as a contract. So the parents send Jacob to a relative's house because Esau wants to kill him. So guess this, even though he's stolen these things, he's received these things, the birthright and the blessing, he spends the next 20 years of his life in exile anyway. So it doesn't matter. Because everything that is supposed to be his, the birthright, the blessing, all that kind of stuff, he can't really enjoy anyway because he's in exile. In fact, his mother dies while he's in exile. And Esau, he goes off into his own dysfunction. He marries all these pagan women. And it leads to this condition in this family, the walking wounded. Verse 38, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." Now, he did get sort of a consolation blessing, but it didn't compare to the blessing that Jacob received. And here's, as we apply this to our lives, we have a generation crying out for their blessing, don't we? When we have these families, when we talk about dedicating and blessing and all that stuff and praying over people and challenging one another to serve this younger generation, whether it's on Wednesday night or Sunday morning, bus ministry, Awana ministry, all those things, vacation Bible school, it's more than just getting blood, sweat, and tears out of one another, isn't it? We talked about this last week. It's about absolutely giving ourselves to that next generation. It's so important. That it's more than just, you know, we kind of joke about Hillary Clinton's book, It Takes a Village, because the context of that was the government. And it really does take a village. The concept is right. Applying the concept was wrong. It's not about the government taking over and taking care of our families. It's about the body of Christ. It's about being community to one another. That's the blessing that our generation is crying out for. Now, it's not to take the place of the family, but it's to come alongside the family. Does that make sense? And so this next part, and by the way, when they don't get the blessing, when they don't get what they're crying out for, I just say this, it leads to confusion about a lot of things. Confusion about relationships, about who God is. It leads to confusion about what success is and what relationships are all about. And so that's why it's so important. So this next part of the outline is the things, the essential ingredients of a blessing from the book, The Blessing. Here's what the authors say, Trent and Smalley. They say, when these four ingredients are present, and practice consistently, then our children grow up solid, secure, and confident of themselves, able to go out and into the world and function normally. But if these ingredients are absent in the home, then too often the child ends up like Esau, steeped in bitterness and anger. And so here are these four things. And by the way, let me just say this. It's never too late. It's never too late to begin these things, practice these things in your family life. The first one is meaningful touch. Verse 26, come here, my son, and kiss me. It's interesting that every single time a blessing is mentioned in Scripture, it's accompanied by some form of meaningful touch. Do you know what's significant about this particular account? Jacob is 40 years old when his father kissed him. You know what that tells me? Age is insignificant. You never outgrow this need, the need for this part of your relationship, that we want to feel important to the people who love us. And one of the ways that that is communicated is through touch. And many people are touch starved. And it doesn't feel natural because we've been starved in this area. And doctors and counselors tell us how healthy it is to be touched. If you want to lower your blood pressure, if you want to protect your kids from immoral relationships, if you want to add up to 2 years to your life, all these are potential benefits of meaningful touch. Have you ever noticed in the Gospels how Jesus made it a point to touch the people who were around Him? And the most profound is the one that was actually illegal to do. It was illegal to come even close to a leper, and Jesus broke that law and touched the lepers around Him. Now, just for fun, this is completely a bonus. It really doesn't fit exactly in my notes, but Reader's Digest gave a little article about the five benefits of kissing. So here you go. As your pastor, I just want to tell you, only in the context of marriage, okay? That kissing, number one, relieves stress by releasing mood-elevating endorphins. Number two, it burns 2 calories per minute. If I see any of you doing math for the rest of this sermon, I'm going to call you out. Number three, it firms the muscles in your face, and it's cheaper than a facelift. Number four, swapping spit with someone boosts your immune system. And number five, it's fun. So there you go. I don't even know why I put that in there, but I chuckled, knew you would too. All right, the next one. Spoken words of love and affection. Verse 27, when Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. And I don't know if your kids would really think that was the greatest thing in the world. I know my kids wouldn't really be that impressed if I said, you know, you smell like a field. It's really what you smell like. But to Esau, that's as good as it gets. R.C. Sproul, who just passed away a few months ago, said, we yearn to believe that in some way we are important. This inner drive is as important as our need for water and oxygen. And so when this is missing, we need to understand that silence communicates confusion. And so it goes back to that sinful nature that gets passed on from generation to generation, that when those things are absent, we're confused about so many things, especially about who God is in our life. We have to understand that gifts, money, even time can't make up for the absence of words. And so I've always believed this, words matter. Tone matters. And the absence of those things matter as well. The next one is attribution of value. Verse 28, may God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. He's really saying, son, you deserve the best. But here's the key, and this was really a significant part of understanding the gospel. To give someone value, it has to be apart from performance. Does that make sense? When a child's sense of value is tied to performance, they sense that they're only valued for what they do and not for what they are. Then they go after the blessing. The old-fashioned way, as the commercial used to say, they try to earn it, don't they? And when they go after the blessing by trying to earn it, they come up short because a blessing cannot be earned. A blessing cannot be bought. And now our culture, and we know this, our culture talks about self-esteem to a fault. But the fact is, when we try to affirm and we don't mean it, it shows. It's programmed. It's phony. It's fake. Or when we take away discipline, it throws it all out of balance. And so we have to understand that balance. The last thing is picturing a glorious future. Verse 29, may nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now, if we're honest as parents, sometimes we do the opposite. We say things like, well, I hope you marry somebody responsible, because Lord knows you're not responsible. And we think we're being prophetic, but we're not. I love the story I read this week about a little girl named Sandra. She was born in a sun-baked brick hut in rural New Mexico. There was no running water or electricity. There were no schools around, so she had to be homeschooled. Her parents ordered magazines from around the world so she'd be exposed to different concepts and ideas. You guys remember magazines? They used to send them out in the mail. Yeah. So anyway, they always told her that she was special and that God had great plans for her life. Her fondest memories were from when her family would go on vacation. They always visited state capitals. In fact, they would visit every state capital west of the Mississippi. Now, that may not be your idea of fun, but it was her idea of fun. She eventually received a scholarship to Stanford University. She graduated with honors. Her parents then told her that her future was as bright as the stars in heaven. We know her today as Sandra Day O'Connor, the first woman to hold office in the Supreme Court in the United States. See what we do as parents, what we do as teachers here in our church family, is we fill in the blanks with hope, don't we? And it's never too late. Your 40-year-old will appreciate it, right? That's so true. And so the question becomes, as I wrap up this message this morning, what about me, Pastor? What if I had this deficit in my life? What if I didn't get the blessing? Well, here's the blessing we really need. So even though Jacob had the blessing, as I said, it really wasn't his. Not only did he steal it from his brother, but he was in exile. And so his life remained this life of deception. So he actually was still in search of a blessing. He may have gotten the words, but he didn't feel it. He didn't know it. He didn't experience it. And so 20 years later, after this horrible incident between he and his brother, he's on his way back to meet his brother. He has no idea how it's going to go. He doesn't know whether it'll be filled with hope or hatred. And something happens the night before where he has this incredible encounter. Now I'm reading from chapter 32, starting in verse 24. He said, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, for it is daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go unless you bless me. It really does read like a professional wrestling incident, doesn't it? I mean, it just is so strange that it reads like that. And yet, haven't you discovered that our life, especially our spiritual life, is messy, isn't it? And that's the case with Jacob. That we realize, as you study this passage, that this was no man, this was no angel, this was God Himself. And if you really want this passage to just speak to you in a personal way, what you understand is that Jacob wasn't trying to conquer Esau. He was wrestling to conquer his own fear. His fear that God was somehow impotent. His fear that God somehow didn't care about him. And Jacob had to get a hold of God as he really is in order to get the blessing. Do you want the blessing of your Heavenly Father? If you really want that blessing, then you've got to wrestle with those things. You've got to wrestle with who God really is in your life. Not just the pat answers, but the real concept in your mind and heart about who God is. Because we're really all Jacobs, aren't we? We all wrestle with God. We all struggle with our faith. We have to come to the conclusion that unless this faith comes from what is within us, unless I connect to God with who He really is, then it's all just meaningless. So when we challenge these graduating seniors like we did last week, it's so important. We have the baccalaureate service that we're going to have at the high school next Sunday afternoon. It's so important for us to communicate that to these guys because they have to own their own faith. They have to really understand who God is. And all this woundedness and dysfunction that we put on God has to go away. And don't we typically do that when we struggle? We want to put it on God. We did a series in Job several months ago. We talked about that. We know from reading Job that all the evil things in this world come from the devil, not from God, and yet we give God credit, don't we? There's something significant about this story. It says God touches Jacob's, what body part is it? The hip, okay. Now, literally, it says he touched the sinew of his thigh. A theologian from a generation ago, J.H. McConkie, asked a physician what was the significance of this. And the doctor replied that it was the strongest tissue in the human body. This physician said a horse could scarcely tear it apart. And I think that's the key to understanding this. That the Lord has to break us down at our strongest place in order to really bless us. So what's that in your heart? What's the question? What is that area of your life that God has to break you in order to bless you? That area of your life that you're still clinging to in search of a blessing. Area where you still think within your own power you can trick someone or trick God into having that blessing on your own. And you realize that you're on a hopeless treadmill. You keep walking and walking and walking and running and you never get closer to your goal. Isn't the treadmill the most evil invention ever anyway? That's the part that has to be broken. But when God breaks that part, this next thing happens. There's a profound new change. This is as good a picture of the gospel that you'll see in the Old Testament. Verse 27, the man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with men and have overcome." By the way, what do we always say? When God asks your name, it's not because He's forgotten, right? He's asking what you represent. What's your identity? Remember, names are really significant in Scripture. And when he answers, he's really not giving God his name. He's making a confession because Jacob literally means deceiver. And here's the power of the gospel. God says you're no longer the deceiver. Now you're Israel. Has anyone ever told you the definition of Israel? If you've never written it down, write it down or just remember it in your hard drive. Israel means one who lets God rule. Or it means one who trusts in God for the victory. Either way, either definition, both of them apply. Both of them tell us something about who God is and how He changes hearts. Because from that moment on, Jacob's life was changed and he was truly blessed. And so it really comes down to this. We're talking to someone, we're sharing the gospel with someone, this is going to be their struggle. Their counterfeit self, based on what you do and what people think. Have you ever thought about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness? It's based on those two things, isn't it? What Jesus could do in His human strength, apart from depending on God the Father, and in fact doing something, causing miracles so that people would be impressed. Now, we're not Jesus, but the temptation is the same. And sometimes we sort of put all this on these peer pressure relationships with teenagers. It's not age specific. This is everyone's temptation. To be a counterfeit self, that your entire identity would be based on what you do and what people think about that. And we look at people, we look to other people whose vision is as dark and as dim as ours to set our pace in life. That's the false gospel. It's always inadequate and it always falls short. And so when you keep that in mind as you're sharing your faith with your friends and your neighbors and your coworkers, that this is their struggle because it was our struggle. But when you come to Christ, all of a sudden we have an authentic self. Because then we know who we are. And it's based on who we are in Christ and what God thinks. That we all of a sudden overcome in a supernatural way what we could never overcome in our own strength, the power of our sin, Satan, and death. And we say that all the time. That's the gospel. That Jesus died in our place. The atonement. That He was resurrected so that we also might be resurrected. Jacob was resurrected. I believe most of us in this room have experienced that. Our Christian testimony is that we have been resurrected. So whether you grew up in a functional family or a dysfunctional family, the key is that God redeems it all. And that every one of us who are in Christ Jesus can work from the overflow. That we don't have to worry about impressing people. That we don't have to worry about our identity being wrapped up in what we do and what people think, rather than who we belong to and what God thinks. And His settled disposition toward His children is love.